In the text we're going to consider today out of Acts, Luke will describe the great ingathering of souls that took place as a result of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Some people refer to this as a revival. That's not a really an accurate description of this. This is not a revival. Revivals involve Christians who are almost dead, and they need the spiritual paddles put on their chest to kind of shock them back into reality and back into life, kind of wake them up. That's a revival for Christians. What happens in Acts is not a revival. It's something that's taking place among non-Christians. I grew up with not a particularly positive view of revivals. What they were when I was a kid was kind of a perversion of what a revival is. But J.I. Packer describes revival in terms that I think I really like. He writes this, and I'm quoting him, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic overflow." Great description of what a revival is. I have to say, I think each time that we go to the Shepherd's Conference, it's kind of, that's what it is. That's what it's really all about. It's just an intense remembrance of the glory of God and how it impacts our fellowship together as fellow believers. But as I was saying, the people we're reading about in today's text didn't need a revival. They didn't need to be revived. They needed to be vived. They needed life to begin with. They didn't have life. They were spiritually dead. After hearing Peter's speech and his sermon, they believe in Christ, and they become regenerated for the first time. And it's a marvelous scene. One of the many reasons this is an important passage is that it's a true and clear declaration of gospel, the gospel message. It's a true and clear declaration of the true gospel message. And there are a lot of gospel messages being promulgated today that are not true. They're false. There's the legalistic gospel that says if you just figure out what the rules are or get somebody's rules, maybe Moses' law, and you do it, maybe it's some other religious system's code of ethics, and you do it regularly, God will honor that and He will save your soul. And that's a false gospel. Because Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Closely aligned with the gospel of the legalist is the gospel of the ritualist, which says, if you just figure out the right religious ceremonies to do, whatever those ceremonies may be, maybe it's killing a goat, maybe it's burning candle wax, whatever it may be, if you just do enough of it, God accepts that and says, I accept Him and He's acceptable to me because He's been doing these things. But Romans 10:10 says true spirituality has nothing to do with ritual. It's a matter of the heart. If it doesn't impact the heart, it's not for real. It doesn't count. It's not from God. A third false gospel is the moralist gospel, that it teaches if a person's life is characterized by more good stuff than bad stuff, if his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds, then God accepts him as he is because he's simply trying hard. He's simply giving it his best shot. And God says, that's all I expect, that's fine. The problem with that is salvation doesn't come by our good deeds. It doesn't come because we're working up a spiritual sweat trying to do all this good stuff. That doesn't matter at all. In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, by grace, and grace is God's undeserved kindness, not God's earned kindness. He's not repaying us. It's given. It's taken for granted. We don't earn this. By God's grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Then there's the modernist gospel that says, you know what, I wouldn't worry too much about this whole thing about life after death and heaven and hell and the soul and all that sort of thing. We don't even know if those things exist. We can't put them in a test tube and check them out and identify them. It's just kind of a shot in the dark that those things even exist. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. You may not be able to identify it or define it in your terms, but it's there, and it will happen. The postmodernist gospel is a false gospel as well. It says those things may exist. The Bible says they do, but then we don't really know how much of what the Bible says we are interpreting correctly. Everybody has his interpretations, the postmodernist says, and everybody's interpretation is just as good as everybody else's, so they may be right in saying that those things are true, that there is a soul, there is life after death, but nobody can really be sure. To which John answers in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be sure. And then there's the universalist gospel that says, like all the others, don't worry about it. Everybody's going to go to heaven. One way or another, everybody's going to get there. Don't think too much about it. It's just all going to happen kind of automatically. We're all on sort of a spiritual cruise control, and we're all going to end up in heaven. The problem with that is Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Very few are those who enter by the gate that goes to life. This idea, we're all going to end up in heaven, is dead wrong. That's not true at all. Most of us are going to end up in hell. Few there be who find it, Jesus says, with regard to the gate and the way that lead to life. None of these false gospels can give a person eternal life. But in our text today, Peter's going to give us the true gospel and tell us what is the true way. What is the way to heaven? He's going to preach the true gospel, and those who are going to believe it are going to rejoice in that assurance that God has forgiven their sins, that God has indwelt them by His Holy Spirit, and that God has included them and accepted them into the kingdom of heaven. The outline of our text provides a pattern by which we can better understand the nature of true evangelism. It's very simple. In verse 37, we're going to see conviction. In verses 38 and 39, we're going to see proclamation. In verse 40, we're going to see exhortation. And in verse 41, we're going to see conversion. Conviction, proclamation, exhortation, and conversion. Conviction is the Holy Spirit convicting the person of his sin, creating the felt need for salvation. Proclamation takes that soul that has been stirred up. It's been prepared. It's like well-watered, fertile ground that's ready for the seed, ready to accept the seed and cause the seed to germinate. Proclamation is putting that seed in that prepared soul, and it comes to life, and the person is born again. Or at least he has the information he needs, so he can become born again. It's doctrinal. Exhortation, then, takes doctrine and applies it. Exhortation is Peter having given them the truth, then reaching them out, grabbing them by the lapels, and saying, now, did you listen to that? Did you hear that? Did you understand that what I just told you can make the difference between death and life, between heaven and hell, and it's going to be permanent? You need to do something about this now. Do it! Exhortation. And then conversion. Conviction, proclamation, exhortation, and conversion. If you can remember that, say it with me. I'll say it once, and then you see if you can repeat it with me. You don't say it the first time. I'll say it alone. Conviction, proclamation, exhortation, conversion. Try it with me. Conviction, proclamation, exhortation, and conversion. The results. Now you know the outline of our sermon. Let's start with conviction. We start out in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, these devout Jews who had gathered around the upper room after they'd heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, probably they heard that, and the sound of the people speaking in foreign languages, the Galileans speaking in foreign languages, when they heard this being Peter's sermon, when they heard that, and Peter's halfway through his sermon at this point, they were pierced to the heart. That's conviction, folks, right there. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Man, they are wide open. Their hearts are just ready. Just tell us what to do. We'll do it. We are convinced. We are ready, motivated buyers. Just tell us what it is we're supposed to buy here. Peter starts with people who are under conviction. The Holy Spirit has churned up the heart. He's prepared the heart. The heart is fertile soil. It's now ready to accept the seed. All he's got to do is give him the seed. But we want to kind of focus on the conviction for a few minutes here. Over the past several weeks, we've seen that Peter cited Jesus' life and death, his resurrection, his thought life, and last week we saw his exaltation. He focused on all those things to prove that Jesus Christ was the Lord, God, that Jesus Christ was also the Messiah. Peter had presented his case so forcefully that his devout Jewish listeners were left with a feeling of overwhelming guilt, realizing they had killed their own Messiah. Peter uses this very colorful term, they were pierced, which means exactly what you think it means. To poke a hole in something. To take a sharp object and drive it through something. They were pierced to the heart. Pierced means describes a sharp, painful emotion, in this case of guilt. Comparable to being stabbed in the heart. These people were not accepting this as all theoretical. Saying, yeah, that's kind of interesting stuff, Peter. Let's argue about that. That's not what's going on here. These people were crushed. For several reasons, these men were stunned with severe feelings of guilt before God. They were overcome with remorse and with grief and with anger at themselves. Why? They had good reason to be. They and their forefathers for centuries had prayed, God, please send the Messiah. They had hoped, maybe in our lifetime, please, God, send the Messiah. Messiah had come and gone, and they had missed him. Secondly, not only had they missed him, he had gone because they had murdered him. They were the ones who were guilty of bringing an end to his life. Thirdly, they were pierced to the heart because there was nothing they could do to undo what they had done. They couldn't get the blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, off their hands. You know, sometimes you think, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that because I can't take it back. That's exactly how they felt. There was no way to take this back. There was no way to bring Jesus back to them. He was gone. They were upset with themselves too because they had just learned that God had resurrected Jesus, had brought him back to life, had empowered him with all of God's own power to crush his enemies under his heel. And who were his enemies? They were. They were scared. They should have been. They were. And this wasn't the only sin they'd ever committed. This was certainly the worst sin they'd ever committed. But it was one of only many sins, a whole lifetime of sin, for all of which they knew Jesus, having become their judge, would someday confront them and condemn them and punish them. They were scared out of their minds. They were pierced to the heart. It's a combination of fear, but beyond that, it's self-anger, self-rejection, self-revulsion. Pierced to the heart. These men's feelings of conviction were very intense, but they were not unique to them. And I really want you to understand this morning, because I think so many Christians do not understand this and they've missed the boat. Conviction like this is a normal part of every genuine conversion. Conviction like this is a normal part of every genuine conversion. If you are a born-again believer, you've been here. If you've never been here, you're not born again. Simple as that. I almost feel like stopping and saying, does anybody want to ask questions about that? That is so important for you to understand. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 3, and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they're the ones who shall be comforted. Peter's audience was mourning because they realized how horribly they'd sinned. They might have before this thought, well, we probably didn't do the right thing, killing Jesus like we did. At this point, it was way beyond that. It was off the charts. They were mourning with grief and remorse over what they'd done, and they couldn't undo it. Until a person realizes he is spiritually destitute and bankrupt, he won't feel the need for a Savior. May feel the need for an advisor to kind of get it back on track. But he won't feel the need for a Savior because he downplays the seriousness of his sin. He's gotten good at that. He hasn't really come to grips with the fact yet that he is lost and he is doomed and he can't undo what he's done. Jesus only saves those who get to that point. Okay? Jesus only saves those who get to the point these men got to and are pierced in the heart. If you've never been there, you've never been saved. The hardest person in the world to evangelize is a sinner who is moral, a sinner who is respectable, honorable, well thought of. Why? Because he can't get here. He's never felt what these men in Acts 2 did feel. He's never felt hopelessly lost. He felt a lot of times, I'm not perfect. I need a little tune-up. I need somebody to kind of help me get back on the right track and get me going here. That's not what these guys felt. They felt damned. There's no better word for what they felt. And they were. He looks at his life and he feels pretty good about himself, this moral sinner. Because he can't spot anything in his life that's terribly horrendous. Maybe a lot of stuff he's not proud of, but nothing that really stands out as being as bad as murdering the Messiah. But in reality, it's the sinner's treatment of Christ. The very same sin these devout Jews committed that is his undoing. That's the thing that should alarm him. That's the thing that should fill him with grief and fear. He has constantly refused to submit himself, his heart, his deeds, his words, his life, to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Christ has been out there saying, I make a claim on you. I died for your sin. And he says, no, not me. I don't mind going to church. I don't mind sort of identifying with some Christians and doing some Christian stuff. But don't boss me around. Don't tell me what to do. In other words, he can't adapt to the reality that he is not God himself. He wants to be God. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you can't. I'm God. I call the shots here. I'm the Lord. You're my servant. You do what I ask. He can't accept that. And so he's rebelled against that. Oh, it's been subtle. It's not been anything outstanding. I mean, there's been no red flags. It's been so unseen, no one has even noticed it. But he's been living in silent rebellion against Jesus' claim on his life all of his life. He doesn't understand that the sin which will condemn his soul is the fact that he simply hasn't honored Jesus as Lord with heartfelt acceptance and obedience. Instead of submitting to Jesus' lordship, he's rejected it because he doesn't want to be told what to do. He wants to live completely free of any outside authority, including Jesus' authority. And in the process, he has disdained and he has insulted the Lord, his Creator, Jesus. Now, one man told me this week on the phone, and I found real interest in talking with this man. He was very interesting. He said he shares the gospel with people, and when he does, he sits down with them and he says, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever maybe not been exactly truthful on your income tax return form? Well, yeah, I've done that. Have you ever actually been so angry at somebody that you wanted to hurt them? Yeah, I've been there. Have you ever stolen anything? Maybe just not telling the clerk that he's given you too much change in return for the money that you gave him. Yeah, I've done that. Have you ever lusted after somebody else? Yeah, I've done that. And then he says, you know, I've just covered 4 of the 10 commandments. How many times does it take a man to tell a lie before he's a liar? Once. And then he says, does that bother you? And if the person says no, he's through with the conversation. He doesn't go any further. He's just good knowing you. I'm out of here. If the person says yes, it bothers me. then what he says to him is, and you're a sinner, and despite the fact you're a sinner, which you've openly acknowledged to me that you are a sinner, it bothers you. How do you think a perfectly holy, immaculate God sees those things, and how does he feel about it? And he brings the person to the understanding that he's under God's disapproval. And beyond that, he's under God's condemnation. And then when the person starts feeling upset about all that stuff, then he shares the gospel with him. And if he never gets to that point, he doesn't bother. The person has to feel a need to be saved before giving him the gospel by which he can be saved is going to mean anything significant to him at all. Conviction comes from two sources. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Conviction comes from two sources. Peter has not tried to make these people feel convicted. It's not his responsibility, nor is it our responsibility, to make people feel bad or feel guilty or feel convicted. That's a supernatural dynamic that involves the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 8 and 9, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. That's the worst sin of all. It's obvious from the reaction of these devout Jews in Acts 2, they felt sinful. They were convicted. How? The Holy Spirit had opened their eyes, opened their blind eyes because they had been blinded by Satan to their sin so they wouldn't see it and they wouldn't notice it and it wouldn't bug them anymore. The Holy Spirit healed their spiritual eyes so they could see their sin and they were blown away by it. The second source of conviction is God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They were pierced to the heart. Well, that's why. They were pierced with the Word. It was a scalpel that went right to their heart. Peter had quoted Scripture over and over again as he preached the first part of his sermon. He had quoted Joel 2:28-32 about the events that will surround the coming of Christ. He had quoted the Scriptures that David wrote in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, about the Messiah. And he had quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. So these people were right on the edge. They were just about to go over the edge. They were convicted to the nth degree because the Holy Spirit had intervened in their behalf. And you might say, those poor people, they're feeling so bad about themselves. No. Those lucky people, those fortunate people, that the Holy Spirit has helped them see the truth about themselves because they've gotten so good at suppressing the truth and blinding themselves to the truth about themselves. The Holy Spirit healed that blindness and allowed them to see the truth. Praise God. But if that's all the further it went, it wouldn't be praise God. It would indeed be oppressive. It doesn't stop there. The ground is prepared, and Peter now drops the seed into that fertile ground. And that brings us to the second part of evangelism, proclamation, which we see in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First, Peter proclaimed their need to repent, which means to rethink and reevaluate themselves, to change their minds, to change their purpose in life, to give up old ways of thinking, to give up old assumptions, let them go, and come to some new conclusions about themselves and about their sin and about Jesus Christ, to repent. Meta again, noia, think. To think again, to rethink an issue. Now, somebody might say at this point, wait a minute. If they're pierced to the heart, they've repented already, haven't they? And the answer to that is no. No, they haven't. That's why Peter tells them to repent, because they haven't done it yet. All those bad feelings are not the same as repentance. They're two different things. One is sorrow and fear. The other is repentance. Sorrow and fear can lead to repentance, but are not repentance in and of themselves. Sorrow and fear are the Holy Spirit opening up our eyes to see what we are and see our own sin and be appalled by it. Repentance then activates the will and says, therefore, feeling this way, this is what I'm going to do. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 7:9 to try to make the distinction between sorrow for sin and repentance. And there are lots of folks who have felt bad for their sins, and they think, because they don't understand this, that's repentance. It's not. It's a step toward repentance, but it's not repentance. It doesn't save. What it does is destroy. Sorrow for sin is not a good thing. It's a bad thing unless it leads to true repentance. Then it becomes a good thing. 2 Corinthians 7:9. I now rejoice, Paul writes to the Corinthians, not that you were made sorrowful. You felt bad. I don't rejoice over that. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You went past sorrow all the way to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. If it had stopped with sorrow, you would have suffered loss. You didn't let it stop there. You went beyond sorrow to repentance. Sorrow that doesn't lead to true repentance leads to destruction. People commit suicide because they're drowning in sorrow. Sorrow for sin. But it's not godly sorrow. A lot of times I think folks feel like, well, if I just feel bad enough for my sin, the Lord will count that as payment for my sin and let me off the hook. No, He won't. You just drown in your sorrow. That's all you do. It's got to go all the way to repentance to do you any good. Such sorrow merely dreads the consequences of sin. It does not dread the sin itself. So it doesn't really rethink its sin and change its behavior and its perspective. True repentance is the heart's self-rejection. When the heart is fed up with itself, it sees itself through God's eyes as God takes off the blinders and it says, I hate what I see. I look in the mirror and I don't feel good. I feel horrible. I hate what I see. It's an about face, which in turn changes a person's character and moral conduct. And it sticks. It's not back and forth. It sticks. He is so sick of what he has become, he'll never go back to that. He's gone beyond sorrow. He can always go back to sorrow. He's gone beyond that to repentance, and he'll never go back. It involves a hatred of sin itself, not hatred of the consequences of sin. It's not hatred of the fact, because I'm a sinner, I'm going to go to hell. No, it's way before that. It's, I hate my sin. Because it's an affront. It's an intolerable affront to God, and I love God. And I hate my sin because He hates it. Which leads to a solemn desire to forsake sin and become purified from it. No longer to toy with it. No longer to revel in it. No longer to wallow in it. Real repentance wants purity. It's tired of impurity. It is sick and tired of impurity. It wants to be pure before a pure and holy God. Now, a question to this point that might be asked. Isn't repentance a false addition to saving faith? Isn't repentance a false addition? Isn't it like adding something to faith? I thought we were saved by faith, by grace through faith, and that alone, and adding nothing else. Isn't that a false addition? The answer to that is no. Why? Because Jesus linked repentance very closely with faith. Listen to Mark 1:15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And the word "and" here is the word "kai," which can be translated "even." So you could read this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and even believe in the gospel. What I'm saying is this: true saving faith involves an element of repentance that grieves over its sin and cries out to Christ for cleansing and for help and for rescue. Faith that's not repentant faith is not saving faith. It's just not. Until a person has such repentant faith as this, he's not really ready for Christ to save him because he doesn't fully understand the fact he needs to be saved. He sees himself as basically righteous, just needing a fix. His soul doesn't need a fix. It's dead. It needs to be brought to life. It needs a miracle. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If I can't deal with the fact I'm not righteous, I'm not ready to be saved. I might be ready to learn or be taught, but not saved. Because I haven't really admitted to myself that I'm damned. Both Peter and Paul linked repentance and faith so closely that they treated them as interchangeable synonyms. Sometimes Paul would, instead of saying believe, he would say repent. He meant believe, but he linked belief and repentance so closely together that he would say repent, and he would trust us as his readers to understand he means by that to believe. Throughout Acts, they will tell people to repent when what they mean for them is to believe. Take for example Acts 3:19, where Peter says, "Repent therefore and return." Epistrepho, another word for repent. Sometimes it's translated convert. It means turn around, make a 180 degree turn and go back in the opposite direction you were coming. Repent and therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away. Where do you see the word believe there? It's not there. It's not mentioned there. There's no mention of believe here because it's implied in the words repent and epistrepho, return. Another question. Isn't repentance a human work that violates the principle that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone? Aren't you adding something to the true gospel? Aren't you mixing things up? Aren't you kind of throwing in something that really doesn't belong there, that violates the purity of the whole doctrine of faith? Absolutely not. Repentance, like faith, is a gift. I don't whip it up. You don't whip it up. Either God gives it to us or we don't get it. If I have this horrible feeling that these poor guys, these devout Jews in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, if I have that feeling, it's not because I made it myself or worked it up within myself. I got it the same way they got it, the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know? How do you know it's something God gives a man? Because Acts 11:18 says so. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God granted it to them. He gave it to them. It was a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. They need something they can't come up with on their own, and that's repentance. It starts with sorrow, but God pushes it and pushes it and pushes it until it gets past sorrow to repentance that makes sorrow dwindle by comparison with repentance. When we're sharing the gospel with someone, we need to tell them to believe. That's true. But don't hesitate to tell them to repent. Their faith must be repentant faith, or it will not result in eternal life. And there are lots of folks who have been told, oh, you believed. You're fine. God's accepted you. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. And it's all wrong. They've not repented. They've not truly believed. They are not born-again believers. They are a spiritual abortion. They are spiritual blue babies who are dead. They're born dead. The sad thing is they think they're alive. They've been deceived. And it's not our place to tell somebody, you are a convert. We don't know that. And if we tell them that, it may prevent them from going past sorrow for sin to true repentance and life-saving, soul-saving faith. Now, the second command Peter gave his listeners was this, be baptized. Baptism turns inward repentant faith into a public commitment. Baptism turns that unseen inward repentant faith that's genuine into a public commitment that everybody can see. It's a declaration to the world that we have embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, as the Messiah. And it says to the world, my only hope of going to heaven when I die, and my only hope of being found acceptable in God's sight is in Jesus' love for me and my faith in Him. That's all I have. When I stand before God and he says to me, why should I allow you into my heaven? My only answer is going to be because I believe in Jesus. I'm not going to add a lot of stuff about the good stuff that I've done, the bad things I've done, being outweighed by the good deeds I've done. I'm not going to waste time on that because I know it doesn't count. The only thing I have to offer is my faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a humble public identification with Jesus, accepting the accountability from other Christians that they're going to impose on me because I've gone public with my faith. I know they're going to hold my feet to the fire. I'm inviting them to do that because I want to be what God wants me to be, and I want that kind of accountability. And I know that because I've gone public with my faith, the world's going to come at me with tooth and thong, and they're going to reject me. They're going to be after me. I understand that. That's okay. I'm going public with my faith. That's what baptism does. Scripture makes no provision for secret disciples. Lots of folks want to think of themselves as secret disciples. There's no provision for that in Scripture. And Peter doesn't make any provision for that. He says, either be for real, be genuine, don't be a double-minded person, be what you are on the outside, the same thing that you are on the inside, or don't pretend you're a Christian. Be called upon. You are called upon by God to make your testimony public. So Peter called upon his listeners to prove the genuineness of their repentant faith by being baptized publicly. Some of those who are running for office, and I'm thinking specifically of Mike Huckabee, are really being rejected and persecuted. And what they're being told is, we don't mind if you have faith, just keep it to yourself. We don't want to hear about it. Don't bring it out into the public arena. You be two persons, one inside and one public. All the rest of us are hypocrites. You join the crowd. And that's wrong. We are what we are, folks. We can't present an image that's acceptable to the world and another image that's acceptable to one another and another image that's acceptable to God. We are what we are. Let's be genuine whatever we are. So Scripture makes no provision for that, and Peter didn't make any provision for that sort of thing. And the way he prevented it was by telling them, get baptized, publicly baptized. Not in your swimming pool by yourself with nobody around. Not baptizing yourself, no such thing. Make it public. It's an outward public sign of an unseen inward work. And for the Jews who were baptized, it was their way of cutting themselves off from their whole Jewish community. Baptism has always been the barrier that cuts a Jew off from his family. Sometimes Jews, still today, once they find out that their children have been baptized as a Christian, they'll hold a funeral for them. They don't want to talk to them ever again. They don't want anything more to do with them. They are through with them, because they've rejected their parents and their parents' religion. Baptism is also an act of obedience to the one we call Lord. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Scripture never entertains the possibility of an unbaptized Christian. Never does. There are no unbaptized Christians in the Bible. You never read about it. It's Christians who are about to be baptized once in a while. You read that in Acts 8, where there are cases where there's a Christian who's just become a Christian and he's about to become baptized, but he's making plans to make it happen right away. There are never Christians in the Bible who haven't been baptized for long periods of time. There are never Christians who feel comfortable defying the one they call Lord, who's told them to get baptized, and refusing to get baptized. And if you have not been baptized since you believed in Jesus Christ, I say this lovingly, I don't say this to hurt your feelings, but you're defying the Lord. He told you to get baptized. You need to be baptized. You need to go public with your faith. Or don't pretend to have faith. Peter commanded his listeners to be baptized in Jesus' name. As we saw, Christ himself said we were to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So did Jesus and Peter disagree? Was there a disagreement about the formula of the baptism there, and they just didn't agree on that? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. No way. being baptized in the name of Jesus simply meant openly acknowledging him as one's Lord and Savior. It's not the formula by which we or they are baptized. It's simply a description of the nature of our baptism. It's Christian baptism as opposed to Jewish baptism, since Jews baptized proselytes as well, as did pagans. It just distinguished this as uniquely Christian baptism. It's baptism in Jesus' name. But that's not the formula by which we're baptized. The people Peter was telling to be baptized in the name of Jesus were actually baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as Christ had commanded Peter to baptize them. Within the context of Acts, being baptized in Jesus' name meant identifying oneself spiritually with Jesus rather than any other religious system such as Judaism. It was a renunciation, a repudiation of any other religion, including your parents' religion or any religion you had come out of. These Jews were cutting their ties with their friends and family. I like the words of Charles Ryrie, and I quote them. "Even today," he says, "for a Jew, it is not his profession of Christianity, nor his attendance at Christian services, nor his acceptance of the New Testament, but even today, his submission to water baptism definitely and finally excludes him from the Jewish community and marks him off as a Christian," end quote. Now, Peter says, "Let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And we say, wait a minute. Are you saying I'm earning my forgiveness by being baptized? Is that what God's saying? And that's ridiculous. Does that mean that baptism earns God's forgiveness? Of course not. That would be baptismal regeneration. And it would indeed be a false addition, a human work added to faith by which we become saved. And there is no human work added to faith for our salvation. So how do we solve this dilemma? Well, we look at the word ace. For. It's translated for here. It can be translated in many different ways. It's a little short one-syllable Greek word, E-I-S, ace. Sometimes it's translated for. In Matthew 12:41, it's translated because of. And I think that's a good translation here. "Let each of you be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins." The better translation would be because of. Since we are saved by faith alone, not by works, not even by the work of baptism. Baptism is not the cause of our conversion. It's not the cause of our salvation or our regeneration. It's the result. It's the outward proof of the inward thing that's happened that nobody can see. They can see our wet body. They can see our baptism. They can't see our heart. Baptism follows repentant faith as an outward sign of an inward work that's already taken place. But it doesn't save anybody. How do I know that? First of all, because I see in Scripture people who have not been baptized and are saved. Can you think of an example? The thief on the cross. He never came off that cross to get baptized. And yet Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I can also think of an example the other way of somebody who had been baptized and he was not saved. Baptism did not save him. His name is Simon Magus, and he's found in Acts 8:13, where we find him being baptized. And in verse 21, Peter says to him, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Well, wait a minute. He was baptized. Baptism didn't save him. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It's simply the outward obedient sign of something that's taken place in our heart. Baptism is our response to our conversion, not the cause of our conversion. And now, Peter lists two results of repentant faith. One is forgiveness, and the other is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is the word aphesin, which means to let something go. Turn it loose. Let it go. It was used in the Greek classics for divorce. You let somebody go and get away. It was also used in the Greek classics for the cancellation of a debt. You let it go. Forget it. Don't pay it. It was also used in the Greek classics for the emancipation of a slave. He was let go and made free. And it's used, finally, for exemption from punishment. So, when Peter makes this statement, "Be baptized for the forgiveness, the aphesin of your sins," what he's saying is that when the person believes in Jesus, God divorces him from his guilt, cuts him off, lets it go. It means he discharges his debt to the law. He no longer owes the law anything. It means that he emancipates that person from the slavery and the treachery of condemnation. It's gone. And it means that he has been exempted from divine punishment for his sins. Now, just imagine, just if you can, it's hard to imagine, but if you can, imagine how that must have sounded to those poor, devout Jews who had just learned they had murdered the Messiah. He was alive again and he was coming after them. No, you can be forgiven. Turn loose. You can get rid of all that fear. The second gift God gives to a repentant believer is the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself, but also all the blessings he brings with him into our lives, starting with the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who applies all the saving benefits, all the merits of Christ's death to the believer's heart and life. Beyond that, the Spirit's influence blesses the believer's life by teaching him. The Holy Spirit indwells him and then sets up shop as his teacher right in his heart, sanctifying him, assuring him of his salvation, guiding him, interceding for him with God in prayer. The Holy Spirit does all of that for that person whom he has indwelt. In verse 39, Peter alludes to all these blessings of salvation and refers to them as the promise. Let me read verse 39 to you. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. God's promise of salvation was to the people Peter was speaking directly to that day. The thousands and thousands of Jews who had gathered around to listen to him. That promise was to them. It was also to their children and their spiritual children who would believe in Jesus after they were gone. It was also to those who are far off, and by that Paul means Gentiles. The same people that Paul talks about when he says to the Ephesian Gentiles in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, at this point, some people take issue. They would take issue with me saying that refers to the Gentiles. They say, Peter can't be thinking of the Gentiles. He didn't even realize at that point Gentiles could be saved. And they say that because when we get to Acts 10, what we're going to find is Peter leading a Gentile named Cornelius to the Lord. He gets saved, and Peter is absolutely astounded by it. And so they say, you see, we're clear back in Acts 2. Peter didn't understand that principle yet. But that's not true. Peter's surprise wasn't that Gentiles could be saved. What he had learned from the Jews was that Gentiles could become Jewish, which in the Jewish mind meant that they could be saved in Jewish terminology. He couldn't have thought the Gentiles were excluded from salvation because Jews worked so hard to win proselytes to Judaism, thinking they were saving their souls in the process. When you looked at the temple, the biggest court of all, by far, was the court of the Gentiles. What was that there for? To allow Gentiles to get far enough into the temple so they could learn about the Jewish God, the God of the Jews. The Jews believed in the salvation of being Jewish, and so Peter believed that. What Peter couldn't believe and didn't understand yet at this point was that a Gentile could become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. He sincerely thought you had to be a Jew to be saved by Jesus Christ because Christ was a Jew. He fully understood that even though Gentiles were far off from God because of their evil affections, they could still be brought near to God and to his promised salvation. That promise is so ample, so free, it gobbles up even the Gentiles, includes even them. Now, Peter indicates exactly who can be saved. And this is a little surprising to some folks, because the answer is, who can be saved? Only as many as God calls to himself. Who can be saved? Only those whom God calls to. You mean it's not all up to me? I mean exactly that. God makes the decision. You say, that's not fair. Well, take that up with God. He's the one who decides what's fair. Only those God calls to himself. This is a statement of Peter's belief that God sovereignly elects those who will be saved. Those who will call on the name of the Lord are those whom God has irresistibly and graciously drawn to himself and called on a personal, individual level. God's sovereign election is always balanced, however, in Scripture, with man's responsibility of choosing to believe. Now I know when I say that, somebody's going to say to me, or wants to say to me, wait a minute, you just said God makes the choice. Now you're saying man is responsible for making the choice? And my answer is, that's right. And how do you put those two together? I don't. And I won't try. I just know they're both taught by Scripture. You can't do anything about God's choice. Whether or not you are elect has nothing to do with your decision. That was God's decision, and it was made before he created the first Adam, before the world began. You have everything to do with your choice of responding to his calling if he calls you. So God's sovereign election is always balanced in Scripture with man's responsibility, and I don't try to put those two together and blend them, because if I do, I'm going to cheat one side or the other, so I don't even try. I'm just telling you, you are responsible for your decision. You can't get off the hook by saying, God, you didn't call me, you didn't choose me, it's not my fault. That won't buy. That is not acceptable to God. Now, that becomes clear in verse 40. Which brings us to Peter's exhortation, and the fact that Peter is exhorting them, in and of itself, he's appealing to man's will, proves man has that responsibility. Man can choose and must choose. Otherwise, he wouldn't be exhorting him. It's Peter grabbing him by the lapels and saying, make the right choice. And if the guy says, well, I don't have a choice to make, God made the decision, what's the point of his doing this? Man has a choice to make. Verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. At this point, Peter may have added to his preaching monologue another layer of instruction, which was dialogue. And I like to think of that as teaching, because I think I can show that from Scripture. He started teaching. He started interacting. He'd been preaching, been giving them doctrine. Now he's interacting. Like I said, he wants to grab people by the lapels and talk to them. Why wouldn't you accept Jesus right now? And get an answer back from them. Luke says he both testified, which means he proclaimed doctrine through argument and affirmation. And he exhorted, which means he commanded and persuaded people to apply to their own lives the truths he had just preached. Peter commanded his listeners to exercise their will and to make an effort to be saved from this perverse generation. God had inclined them to seek him, and they needed to respond to that inclination God had given them with faith and with obedience. The apostle kept on exhorting them. It's an imperfect tense term. Imperfect tense verb. It means he kept doing it over and over again, kept repeating it. He didn't just say, you know, it's up to you. You decide. I don't care one way or the other. No, he kept going after them, trying hard, begging them, persuading them, imploring them, come to Christ to be saved from this perverse generation. What does that mean? Well, some generations are more perverse than others. They're more wicked. They're morally more corrupted and crooked, which is what the word perverse means. They're less tractable. They're less persuadable. They're less teachable. They're more locked in. They're more hardened in their sin, and they're harder to pull out. It takes a stick of dynamite to get them out of their sin, because they're so committed to the darkness and the wickedness of their sin. They love it. Jesus said they love their sin. There are some generations that are more that way than others. I happen to believe that my generation is more locked into its sin than my parents' generation was. And I happen to believe the generation that followed me is more locked into it than I am. More perverse. One generation that is going to be outstanding for its perversity is the last generation in the end times. In 2 Timothy 3:2. Paul says that the generation of the end times will be extremely perverse, and this is what he says about them. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I don't know that ours is the last generation that Paul's talking about. I know that describes us pretty well. But I know if the Lord tarries, it's going to get even worse. It's going to be even worse in that sense. So there is a generation just before the Lord comes that's going to be absolutely perverse and perverted. We've got a pretty perverted generation, but I think if the Lord waits longer, it's going to get worse. Another generation which was outstanding for its perversity was the generation in which Jesus lived, which was the same generation in which Peter lived. That was an equally perverse generation. Messiah had come. He had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt he was the Messiah. He did miracles and signs and wonders. And what did they say? He did it by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. In Matthew 12:39, he too had called this generation that he lived in and lived among a perverse generation, and they proved he was right by executing him. So Peter tells his listeners, be saved from this perverse generation. Break the powerful hold they have on your hearts. Break the powerful hold they have on your values. Divest yourselves of their evil affections. Embrace the Messiah they have murdered. Unite yourselves with us, the people of God. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. There are people who are just so dangerous to our souls, we need to separate ourselves from them. They're part of a perverse generation that will make us more perverse if we hang around them too long. So just to review, what we've seen is Peter started out with people who were deeply under conviction. And he dropped the seed, he proclaimed the truth into those fertile hearts. And then having done that, having given them the doctrinal truth, he grabbed them and said, now listen, this is important. Are you going to respond? He exhorted them. And what happened was the conversion that we see in verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, just as Peter had told them to. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Much of modern evangelism teaches that if we don't make it easy for people to come to Jesus, they just won't come. Well, Peter didn't believe that. He made it hard. He was not interested in superficial believers who were really spiritual blue babies. He wanted people who were totally committed to Jesus Christ or nothing. He told his listeners to repent and publicly repudiate their Judaism, the Judaism they'd grown up in, by becoming baptized, because he wanted people who were ready to pay the cost, who were ready to assess the cost, look at the price it would cost them to come to Christ and say, it's worth it. I want him more than I want anything else. Many evangelists today say, don't mention repentance because it just confuses the issue and turns people off. Peter didn't buy that. Peter dealt with it as if that were the issue. As if people needed to be saved from their sins, not from hell. And that's true. Lots of folks want to be saved from hell, but they want to take their sin like a pet parrot that they put on their shoulders and take it with them to hell. They like it. They feed it. It entertains them. Peter says, no soap. Get rid of it. Repent of it. Or go back to it. And people came to Christ in droves under Peter's sermon. 3,000 believed in Jesus that first day. This was more even than had believed in Christ during the 3.5 years of his ministry. And Jesus wouldn't have been surprised. Jesus told them that would happen. Jesus had said, greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. What did he mean by that? He meant, I'm going to the Father. I'm sending the Holy Spirit back. And when he comes, you're going to have a powerful ally so that Peter, when you preach that sermon, he'll be working on their inside, their hearts, while you're working on their ears and minds. They've been convicted and they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The ones God had saved were those who had, by an act of their will, received Peter's words and believed in Christ. Received means to freely accept with cheerfulness and joy, not with any hesitation at all. It was like they were out there swimming in a sea of sin. and they were drowning, and they were about to go down for the last time, and just over the surface of the water, they discovered a lifeboat, and they were thrilled to grab that lifeboat and get in there. They were excited. They would have held a party if they could once they got in there. It was a thrill for them. They received it gladly. This was the break they'd been looking for. They had blown their opportunity when Jesus was still among them on earth, and they weren't about to do that again. They weren't about to hesitate. They weren't about to stall. They weren't about to procrastinate. This was it, and they went for it. They recognized the tremendous privilege it was to be reconciled to God for having murdered the Son of God, and they were reconciled to God on the basis of the merits of His death, even though they were the perpetrators of His death. They were thrilled. He, in His grace, had decided to forgive them for that. 3,000 men were baptized that day, which is an indication of how important baptism is, because water is hard to come by in Jerusalem. They somehow scrounged up enough water to baptize 3,000 people in it. I don't know if you've ever seen 3,000 people. It's a lot of people. They found enough water to get all those people baptized in one day. Peter had started his sermon at 9 o'clock that morning. I don't know how many hours he went on his sermon, but whatever time was left, those 12 disciples scurried and found enough water to get those 3,000 people baptized that day. The fact that 3,000 souls were added to the church means that as soon as they had publicly embraced Christ, they were considered part of the church. When they embraced Christ, the believers embraced them and said, "You're now part of us." I would ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, and let me talk to you for a minute before I pray. And let me ask you to ask yourself, what if I were there that day? What if Peter were talking to me? And he were to say to me, "Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you want eternal life? Then repent. Go beyond feeling sorry or feeling fearful about your sin, and truly repent of it. Drive that sorrow to the point that it's life-changing." Have you ever done that? If not, it's as important, it's as crucial for you to do that as it was for those 3,000 people who decided to do it on the day of Pentecost. And you can do that right there as you sit in your seat. In fact, I'm going to give you a moment to do that. And if you're saying, "Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to my sin. I've not really experienced that terrible feeling of lostness that comes with repentance," then ask the Lord to do that. And then ask Him to cleanse you from it. There is no sin worse than murdering the Messiah. You certainly have not committed any sin, no matter how appalled you are by some sin you've committed. You have not committed a sin worse than they did, and God forgave them. The fact that you feel bad about your sin is a very good thing. It means the Holy Spirit's showing you the truth about it. Now ask Him to cleanse you from it. Lord Jesus, we praise You for this passage that we find in Acts 2, where Peter, with such amazing power, this crude, uneducated fisherman, laid out the truth. And You came alongside his weakness and lack of sophistication and drove the point home to 3,000 people that they were desperately wicked sinners. That was the best thing they could have had, to see the truth about themselves. Show us the truth about ourselves, we pray, that we may go beyond sorrow for sin to true repentant faith that entrusts the heavy load, the heavy burden of guilt that we feel, into Your hands, knowing that You died to pay for it on the cross. glorify yourself in us. Revive us. Give us an excitement that once again discovers the joy of freedom from guilt and sin. In Jesus' name, amen.